Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that as we look into your word now, that it might be we would know you leading us into your righteousness. And may we come to that place of knowing that we can dwell in safety when we are those that trust in your word. Lord, we ask that now you'll be with us. Open our eyes and our ears to hear your word to us. Amen. Now, as some of you, I'm sure many of us remember Elaine Walker. And for any who don't, Elaine came to this church, I think, literally within a few weeks of Kristin and I coming here. She came as a young person. And, of course, wasn't amongst us very long until she went to be a missionary and do mission work in Russia. She's now living in Scotland. But the reason I mention her is because I was very struck by a story she told us when she was in Caterham. So a long time ago, she was making a trip by car, and a car broke down on the N25. And it was at night, and she's a young, single woman. And there's those phone boxes by the road. She went and rang it, and it goes to the police. And said, I'm on my own, it's late at night. And someone said, don't worry, we can see you. There's cameras, we can see you. So while you're waiting for the breakdown, we can see you. So something sort of, she said she felt safe because she could be seen. And there's something reassuring, isn't there, about seeing or hearing something we're looking out for. And perhaps for a couple of examples, if you're at a bus stop, it's at night and it's cold and it's wet and you're hungry and you want to get home, you really strain your eyes as far as you can see, that's what I do, and you're trying to listen for the engine of the bus or looking for the lights of the bus to arrive. And you know that it won't come any quicker for staring harder down the road, but we're eagerly looking, and it's something reassuring and pleasing when you eventually hear it and see it coming. Or perhaps I've never experienced this, but you see sort of documentaries on TV about mountain rescue. Someone who's lost and it's getting dark and it's late, and it's a frightening experience. But then they hear the voices of the rescuers coming, or maybe hear a helicopter coming nearer. And I was thinking also that rescue, those boys in the Thailand cave, that football team, how they must have felt when those divers eventually arrive. So something reassuring about seeing and hearing something that we're anxious for, or looking out for. Now, I think this touches on a human experience that can be quite challenging for us. And that is if, you know, we feel perhaps unnoticed or overlooked, or you hear of people who feel they have no voice. You know, it's a sense of sort of powerlessness or insignificance, isn't it? So I thought we could take some time tonight to consider the God who sees and hears. Okay, the God who sees and hears. Now, Vanessa read from Psalm 139. And those are verses which speak of God knowing us, seeing us in incredible detail. And just think, now, what are the occasions when we sort of need sort of reassurance that God is there, that he does see and hear us? When is it we need that sort of sense of confidence that God is really in control? So I thought to help us with this, and I'm not going to be looking at Psalm 139, but I felt that was a very appropriate introduction to how, you know, to the gravity that God can see and hear us. But I'd like to look at Hagar. Now, Hagar was a servant girl, of course, servant girl to Abraham and Sarah. And just to give a little bit of context, there's been this promise from God to Abraham that his own son, his own flesh and blood, will be his heir. And it says that his offspring will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. So keep that in mind, that he's been promised, he and Sarah have been promised their own son, their own flesh and blood, will be their heir. But let's look where the story, let's pick up the story. And you might want to follow this. I'm going to be looking at some verses in Genesis, initially in chapter 16. So you've got a church Bible, which happens to be page 16. And just like to look at some things here about how events unfolded and as this character, Hagar. So looking at Genesis 16, I'm going to read the first seven verses. It says, now Sarai, as she pronounced, and Abraham's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abraham, the Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her. Abraham agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abraham had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai's wife took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abraham, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your slave is in your hands," Abraham said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai ill-treated Hagar, so she fled from her. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. Now, first thing I'd like to point out before we get, look at the, where the story is, I think is that Hagar would have had no say in this arrangement. This wasn't a nice sort of cozy and dignified chat about, will you consider being a surrogate mother here? And think about how we'll care for you and look after you and give you the right sort of conditions and work out a recompense. She was, in a sense, totally owned by her mistress. This was the next thing that was going to be required of her. She was therefore considered to be no more really than a piece of property. Okay, she had no rights and totally subject to whatever her mistress required of her. And incidentally, I've read that there's evidence of contracts of a wife's obligation to bring an heir to the husband. And if they weren't able to, then this would be one of the next steps. So it's a very sort of formal. This isn't a nice, cozy arrangement. This is Hagar, a slave, likely from Egypt, being required to do this. So that's the context of how she is. Now, so we do see in verse 4 that Hagar does in fact become pregnant. And then we read that she begins to despise her mistress. Now, I've thought about this a lot, and I'm thinking, why is that the case? But I think we can't really begin to imagine what the emotions would be in this situation. Can you imagine why that would be the case? What sort of emotions are there? Why would she begin to despise a mistress? But it's not really the right order of things, is it? This isn't the right way for someone to be treated. So let's consider then what happens next. Hagar's position is she's presumably single. She's pregnant. And look where she's fled to, though. Look where she's fled to after she's found in the desert. So you can imagine being single, pregnant, in the desert. There's no social security. There's no hospitals. What means would you have had of food? So how would we describe her circumstances? I was thinking perhaps lonely, probably hungry, feeling very vulnerable, perhaps. And in a nutshell, I would just say hopeless. A really hopeless situation, if you think about it. It's so easy to read the Bible quickly, isn't it? But when you just pause to look at her circumstances, maybe sometimes we feel some of those things, maybe not hungry and in the desert, but maybe vulnerable, and maybe some things feel hopeless to us. But now we also see, though, in verse 7, something positive here. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord found Hagar. Now, first thing I really want to notice here is that if you look at how Sarah and Abraham refer to her, they always refer to her as your slave or my slave. But the first word the angel speaks is a name, calls her Hagar, calls her by name. Doesn't that remind us that the Lord calls us by name? We read of him, our names being engraved in the palms of his hands. Or Jesus telling his disciples that they should rejoice that their names will be written in the book of life. So we see then that the angel brings the Lord's words to her. And this probably isn't what she wants to hear, but the angel of the Lord told her, go back to your mistress and submit to her. And then there's a promise, says the angel added, I will increase your descendants so much they will be too numerous to count. It occurs to me, anyone else telling her, go back, now, would she really have listened? There's something there about the words of God, isn't there, directing her. That's the thing you should do, and she does it. Next thing I wanted to point out to is her response here, verse 13. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me, she said. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. And apparently, Hagar is the only person in the Bible to ever name God personally. So she gives this name to God. You are the God who sees me. And look where she does it. Verse 14. That is why the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So she's at a well. So some of you may have been observing that title of the sermon, Well, Well, Well. But there are three wells in this account. You have to look out from this first well. Okay. Now, it occurred to me that reminds us perhaps of another woman who met Jesus at a well. And in a sense, she'd lost her way in a different way, hasn't she? The woman of Samaria. And that woman would never have expected to have received the favour of God. She met him at a well. Now, the account continues that God's promise to Abraham and Sarah is fulfilled. Okay, so she's pregnant. But Sarah, who had been childless, did bear her own son. Okay, and of course, in the course of time, Isaac is born. And then this happens. If we flick on to chapter 21, see what happens next. Verse 8, the child, this is referring to Isaac, so Abraham and Sarah's own child, the child grew and was weaned, and on the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had borne to Abraham was mocking. And she said to Abraham, get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son. So, now we saw earlier that when Hagar became pregnant, she despised her mistress. And now we see her son mocking the new child here. So it's a sort of repeat, isn't it? So this is effectively the half-brother, isn't he? Ishmael, but he's mocking. Look, and in verse 14, see what happens next of 21. It says, early the next morning, Abraham took some food and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. He set them on her shoulders and sent her off with the boy. She went on her way and wandered in the desert of Beersheba. So look where she's ended up again, back in the desert, of all places, okay, she's back in the desert. Now, look at verse 15 to 16. This is her situation. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went off and sat down about a bow shot away, for she thought, I cannot watch the boy die. And as she sat there, she began to sob. God heard the boy crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what is the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. So the first thing that I wanted to notice is in verse 16, isn't this the anguish of a mother? No, I cannot watch the boy die. And as she sat there, she began to sob. How does she feel at this point? She'd already been gone back from the desert once, and she's now back in this hopeless situation, believing her son's going to die. There's nothing for her. She must be sort of distraught and helpless. But verse 17, God heard the boy crying. Now, I read this verse about more than a year ago, and that's what's prompted me to bring this message tonight. I just think it's a very moving verse in the Bible. God has heard the boy crying. Now, just to take a slight aside, I know many of us are concerned and think about the conflicts in the world, like Ukraine and Gaza. And you know, we feel we should be praying for peace, and that's totally right and proper. But just think a little more individually, as it were. Think of children in those situations now that are crying now. Think of that, isn't that, you know, imagine that. So I wonder whether it might be appropriate just to take a couple of minutes just to pray for children in those situations now. Perhaps one or two would like to just offer a prayer for that. So let's pause for the moment.
Thank you for that you see different ones, not only see every person in this world you know the Lord. And we come as we just have to think about this story in the Old Testament, this account. We want to lift up to you children in those very severe conditions, maybe totally alone, Lord. Parents killed and they're alone. We ask that you, Lord, will provide for them, meet their needs as only you can, Lord, through others, even rescue them. We lift them to you, all alone, all are precious, all your creation. In Jesus' name.
Amen. 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 Thank you. Perhaps just to draw our thoughts to what this means for us. Maybe for some here, no matter what age you are, perhaps sometimes we may feel like a child crying in the wilderness. You may have that same emotion, and maybe it could be a bit like Ishmael. Perhaps regrets what he did. He probably felt foolish now. That for that mocking, the situation he got himself and his mother into. Certainly for myself, there's steps I've taken that I would regard as foolish now and have brought consequences, and you can regret those. And so just consider that even despite that, we see that the Lord did go on to bless Ishmael. Now, verse 19 of chapter 21, he said, "Do not be afraid, God has heard the boy as he lies there. Lift the boy up and take him by the hand." This is verse 18. "For I will make him into a great nation." Then God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water. So she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. There's the second well. And we go on to read how God mercifully blessed Ishmael. Verse 20. God was with the boy as he grew up. He lived in the desert and became an archer. And while he was living in the desert, apparently his mother got a wife for him from Egypt. The Lord found him and blessed him. So this first thoughts I've been having is that the Lord seeing us and hearing us brings us comfort, doesn't it? Brings us comfort. But I think there was another reaction that the Lord seeing and hearing us will draw from us. Now, the fact that he sees and hears all that we do can bring fear, but not fear like afraid, although it might do, but fear like a sense of conviction, an awareness that our lives and the behaviour are totally visible to the Holy God. Now, sometimes when I'm worried or anxious about something, I can struggle to think, does God see this? Is he really there? Is he really in control? And I usually need other people to help me to grasp that and to have confidence in that. But when I entertain ideas or actions that I know are wrong, my faith is in a sense much stronger. I don't need anybody to reassure me that God's there. I know in my conscience that I can't hide from God. You know, and Psalm 139 has quite a different context in that situation. I know when I'm acting or thinking of things that are contrary to what God's design or purpose might be for me, I know that I can't hide anywhere that he can't see. And even if I tell myself that a temptation is just too much, it's reasonable to give into that. I'm always reminded of that verse in 1 Corinthians in chapter 10. No temptation. You'll suffer no temptation that you can't bear, and he will provide a way out. Now, in those situations, it's not my faith that's the barrier, it's my will. Okay, so it's intriguing, isn't it? In the anxious situation, I need a lot of people to help me, when I know in my conscience, my faith is, you know, there's a stronger sense of conviction. I think man has always tried to hide from God, hasn't he? Mankind. Right back to Adam and Eve. It says they hid from the Lord God. And there's another step, perhaps. In Jeremiah 23:23, so it's easy to remember, says this: am I only a God nearby, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Who can hide in secret places so I cannot see them? So I wonder sometimes, rather than wanting God to be near and want that reassurance that he can see and hear us, I wonder whether sometimes we don't actually want him too close. We want him nearby. Not close enough to see the sort of real motives and inclinations of our hearts. Do we only want him nearby? Now, to conclude these two concepts together, some words I'd like to share from more Psalms. Psalm 33:18 says this: the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love. So the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope in his unfailing love. And I felt this sort of encapsulate both those concepts. One of the comfort that comes from God seeing and hearing us, but also the fact that it brings the fear of God to us. So it's those that fear him that know that comfort. So if we want to know the love and the grace and the care of the Lord, we need to be those that fear God. Okay. And the final psalm, which I think brings us all together, is Psalm 145. It's verse 19. It says, he fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cry and saves them. Interesting, isn't it? So it says, those who fear him, he hears their cry and saves them. So what about us? How can we fear the Lord then? What does it mean to fear the Lord? Well, there's many ways, but one way, I think, is in how we treat others. And I'm going to tell you a Somerset Maugham. Now, this is a fictional story. Somerset Maugham, the English writer, wrote a story about a cleaner at St. Peter's Church. And one day the vicar, this is a story Somerset Maugham wrote, one day the vicar learnt that this cleaner was illiterate. So he sacked him. His act of unkindness. Now, what he did was, this cleaner, he had some very meagre savings. He started a tobacco stall. And in time, he managed to grow this to a whole chain of them worth hundreds of thousands of pounds. It's really good business. And one day, his banker came to him and said, I hope you don't mind me saying, but for someone who's illiterate, you've done really well. Where would you be if you were literate? He said, I'd be a cleaner at St. Peter's Church. Now, I only use that story to say, sometimes I think people, are we ever tempted to value people by what we feel they have to offer? Now, are they significant? Or is there something about them? Or are they? Or do we regard them as insignificant? Some of you will know Tim Keller. He tells of an occasion he was in a hospital and he was watching a nurse sort of really talk down to and berating a porter. And then the surgeon came up and she immediately changed her tone. So her attitude, she felt she was more superior to that person, but less, you know, treat someone with dignity. And I think that's the sort of thing that if we compare it to how Jesus treated people, to how he treated those who were regarded as either insignificant or unworthy in society. Perhaps some examples are the woman with the perpetual bleeding called a daughter, didn't he? Called a daughter, whereas others wouldn't. You know, she was regarded as unclean. Or to Zacchaeus, come down, I'm going to dine at your home today. Or perhaps the woman who gave the two mites and the offering. Who else would have noticed her? But Jesus noticed those that were insignificant. So just for some final thoughts from this, may it be that we would know the Lord, who is the one who looks down from heaven. The Bible uses that phrase many times. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees, even hears our faintest cry. And may that sort of knowledge of him being there, knowing us, draw a conviction from us to live right, to be those that fear him. And may that translate into the way that we treat others, being gracious to the vulnerable and even the undeserving, and certainly to each other in a church community like this.